All right, you might want to turn to the back of the Trinity Hymnals, page 866, chapter 30, on church censures, chapter 30. We pretty much covered sections 1 and 2 last week, so if there's any catch-up, we'll sort of pick it up in section 3. So we'll begin this morning in section 3, chapter 30 of church censures. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gathering of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Even as I was reading, I began to think, there's no place, at least in the first two sections as I looked through it real quickly, where the word censures is actually defined by the confessions or the divine. So, put it in more modern-day terms, and probably the most biblical term, as we think of it, church censures would be sort of the process of church discipline. And you can pick that up, especially in terms of how this section 3 goes about explaining the purposes and the rationale and the goal of such church censures. And so, again, that terminology is not used openly, for example, in church terminology, even though it is used in technical references within our Book of Disciplines and other disciplinary documents that other Reformed churches may have. But typically when we talk within just more vernacular language, we may use the term church discipline. So church discipline and church censures are functionally synonymous here as the divines are using terminology. A censure would be a way of trying to reprove and bring about correction. It's a very open and personal address to the offender, the one who's in sin, to, by God's grace, respond in repentance. So censure is a admonition, a rebuke, a reproof, depending on, you know, how severe it gets. And so when it comes to the whole issue of church discipline, in its technical sense, there may be levels or processes by which you go towards achieving that end. So hopefully that's helpful for you when you hear the word censure. It's an approach where the church, through its elders, as the officers, as they're being described in section 2, are taking on the task of shepherding, or even in the overarching terminology of disciplining, not just in a punitive sense, but in a proactive and positive sense of training. And obviously, anytime you've trained anything or anyone, there's always a positive side of teaching and also a time of correcting. You tell them, here's how you do it. They try to do it, and there may be areas where they're doing it rightly or correctly, and there may be another aspect of where they're not doing it rightly, and so you have to correct. So I think the word discipline is a much larger term, but unfortunately, when we use the word church discipline, it tends to carry a negative connotation. Yeah, because anytime the officers are involved, it carries that official capacity. It could start out less formal, but when it gets to the censure level, you're talking, unfortunately, sort of a judicial process. Again, that's where you get those terminologies, even in church parlance. And especially in Presbyterian churches, we do have church courts. I mean, we're not afraid to use that language, and that's actually a true description. So, for example, in the Presbyterian church, the ARP, the lowest court would be the session. Then the next level, or the next level of court, would be the presbytery, and the highest court in our denomination would be the general synod. So we have that terminology, which is judicial, even in its usage. Censures are not the same, at least as is being used in this context, where one brother goes to another brother, just in their own private discussions. Hey, I heard you say this, and I don't see that being scriptural or biblical, or you sinned. I mean, you can confront a brother, tell him he sinned, and hopefully he'll, if he sees the biblical rationale for it, he'll repent. So censures here is a much more formal, more technical, more judicial aspect within the whole realm of church court. And again, that may be, especially for people who are coming out of Baptistic or even non-denominational, which are more congregational in their polity, this kind of language is very foreign to them. That there's actually church courts and we follow an orderly process. I mean, we do things as much as possible in an orderly way as Scripture gives us guidance to do so. So censures obviously are going to also, and this relates to types of offense. And I think this is what you're alluding to some degree. Private sins, the session tries to deal with on a private level. If it's a public sin, you have to deal with it publicly. I mean, there's no way in terms of, let's say a person commits a very public sin that's not only known to the church, but even in society. I mean, it's in the papers, it's in the news, and everybody knows about it. There's no point in the session trying to handle it privately. In fact, at that point, it's really almost incumbent upon the session to be more public, to demonstrate the fact that we're not just letting this be swept under the carpet. We are dealing with it. We are addressing it, since it's such a public matter to begin with. But on most levels where it's a private offense or less public, I think it is a greater benefit, unless, and of course, if it can resolve. And this lays out instances where it's not resolved, and thus it warrants, in a certain sense, a public expression of it. But as we read through section 3 again, and we talked about this some last week, what's the intent? What's the overarching intent of even what we talk about church discipline? Reclaim and restore, and it's done out of love. It's just like any father or any parent. When they discipline, yes, there's some punitive aspect to it, and there's going to be pain involved in it for sure, but our goal as parents is to instruct them in their error. Don't do this again. We don't want you to commit this foolish act again and again and again, because the pain that it may lead to would be worse than just the physical pain that you're enduring for a moment. And just as sin is momentarily enjoyed, I mean, even punishment is temporary to a certain degree. So the first thing that it's pointing to in terms of why church censures are necessary and what its end is for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. And even the language there, it goes to speak of the fact that they're brethren. We recognize that they're members of the church, they're family members, they're Christian family members, and we want to see their repentance and ultimately restoration in the church and in the church family. Now, I'm going to say this before we actually get to the end of it. When we talk about church censures, and I think we've already sort of established this, but church censures are local, meaning it's done within the particular congregation. Again, within our polity, you can go up, you can get to the presbytery level, and it can even get to the synod level or the general assembly and other denominations, but it starts at the local level. It's given to the ruling elders and the session, along with the teaching elder, that's working towards that individual's repentance and restoration within that church. And that's why a lot of these other fours or purpose statements are understood within the context of the local church. So, second one, for deterring of others from the like offense. I mean, how many of you growing up saw your brother or sister get a good whipping for something that they did wrong, and you're thinking, whoo, I don't want to do that. That's a good thing. I mean, fear is a good thing at that time. You know, let him make the mistake, and you can avoid it. We see somebody do something wrong and thinking in our head, ooh, I'm glad it wasn't me. But sometimes that's not enough. We still make the same mistake. But at least it's out there. That's what we want to do in the church. We want to let people know this is not good. This is how God deals openly and corporately with sin. And so don't go there. You know, avoid it, if at all possible. The first church I was involved with, the Presbyterian Church, and the only ARP church I knew of, was First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, which is the largest ARP church. And there, they had 40 elders. Now, you need that many if you have 2,000 members. However, this is just, I saw it because I was part of the process. Even with 40 elders, unless you get 40 committed, involved, very personal elders, that's still not enough to keep up with all the people. You divide 40 elders among 2,400 people, that's still 50, some number of families that they keep up with. I mean, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work for a pastor to do, let alone an elder who's got a full-time job that's involved in something else. It's a practical matter that the Bible doesn't give you any detailed prescription. It gives you clear guidelines of knowing the people. Because think about it, it's hard to respect somebody you don't know. You can give sort of general respect. You can respect the office. But if you don't know the person, it's hard to trust them, on the one hand, and oftentimes trust is related to respect, and vice versa. If you don't have a great deal of confidence / trust in somebody, you're not going to respect them to the level where you'll give not only honest disagreement, but also submission if the time comes to be the case. So there is a lot of practical challenges when it comes to large churches and how they do even censoring and how they do church discipline. You can imagine how many people in a church that's over 1,000 can come in and out, maybe even leave, and it's not until somebody that's actually close to them finally wonder, hey, where are they? I haven't seen them in a while. And it finally gets to maybe an elder and finally gets to the pastor, and by that time, they're ready. I don't know if they've even joined, but they basically left the church. They're not even there anymore. Moving on then, let's see. So we were at, for deterring others, the like offense, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. And this, of course, is picking up on Jesus' parable about how little leaven spreads and infects the whole dough. And so if you continue, and this has, I think, historically been evidence over the years, because the church has not disciplined, what happens to the church overall when it comes to sin? Well, the church doesn't care. Why should I care, right? I mean, that's the attitude. If the church doesn't seem to think that the Bible's important and they don't live by the Bible, who am I to disagree with the church? I don't care either. And so I'll just live my life the way I want. And in order to emphasize what this point is saying, you have to remove and purge the sin so that not only it would enable those who may be tempted themselves from committing the same sin and seeing the consequence of it, but also that infection, that cancer, doesn't infect the whole. You allow sin to permeate and just becomes the air that everybody breathes, and it's okay. That's what's happened in our culture with homosexuality. It's become so accepted that people don't think it's wrong. You know, how long is it going to be before it has already in some, quote, liberal denomination? That's already spread to them. And if the church doesn't halt it, the biblical church, according to Scripture, says no, thus far and no further, then everyone's just going to take the assumption it's okay because the Bible doesn't matter. It just becomes a matter of what's good for me and how it works for my life. And so that effect of dumbing down and basically polluting not just the mind, but in the essence, it pollutes the Scripture. It pollutes the Scriptures as the sole authority and not man and his will and his choice as to what's right or wrong. So, you know, the Bible is not ignorant about the negative effect of sin, not just individually, but corporately, and how that gets carried out when it's not dealt with as it ought from Scripture. And it takes it up another notch. Not only is it a guard, in a sense, it's sort of a medicinal health analogy, but here, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. This, again, goes along with how many people have been baptized in the church when they were infants, never darkened the doors again, so they go around as Christians, and their lifestyle is absolutely contrary to that of Christ. And the church does nothing about it. What would a father do if their son went on just dragging their name, their family name, through the mud? You think he'd just sit back and say, oh, that's okay. Doesn't matter. I mean, people get more offended about their own personal name being dishonored publicly. But we as Christians think little about the fact of the name of Christ. Because, you know, what is baptism? It's receiving the name of Christ. That's what it means. You're marked out as Christ. You know, it's either the church, you know, they don't need to baptize, which is our responsibility, but if they're going to baptize, it carries along with it a great responsibility. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the name of Christ without church discipline in a beneficial way, in a maturing way, because Christ's honor is at stake. And there again, that's where we think of salvation on such a personal level. Personal meaning my salvation, not the honor of Christ and all that he's done to win that salvation for us and to uphold the reality of his great sacrifice and ultimately his victory over sin. We don't just walk lightly and tread lightly with sin. Goes on to say, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof, to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And here is where, again, the emphasis in particular of the little c church, as I was saying earlier, is emphasized. And you can basically read this to say, and you see the examples even in Revelation, some of those churches lost their light. And that's a way of saying, God says, no, you're going to dishonor me so much, I'm not going to be there anymore. You can call upon me, but I'm not going to answer you. You're not a church. You're a synagogue of Satan, not the church of Christ. And you can maybe apply this to certain denominations on a more larger scale, but you can definitely speak of local congregations where there's nothing of Christ at all. His Spirit does not darken that building, nor that congregation, even as people who have trampled upon Him so much, where you can't even tell that this is a place where Christ truly exists. His Word has no place whatsoever. And it's not the Church of Christ, it's basically a building of men who have erected for their own personal comfort and satisfaction. So this is not at all to speak in hyperbole. God does judge local churches. He does judge like He did His whole people of Israel. And as He does, even in a more particular sense, if you will, as we saw taking place in the Church of Corinth. And there were people, because of their sin, as it related specifically to the Lord's Supper, they were dying. They were under judgment. Paul says it. You're being judged. God is disciplining you. And if you continue, woe unto you. What greater effect it may have even on a larger scale. So there's a lot. And what would be the greatest judgment? It wouldn't just be death or some other calamity that may fall upon a church. It's not the church burns or they get some lawsuit against them. We may think that would be the worst discipline that God can minister. Well, that's not it. What's the worst discipline God can minister? He leaves. And again, by that point, unfortunately, if that happens, those people are so far gone, they don't even realize it. They don't even think it's even a judgment that God's actually left, because, in fact, they left God much earlier than God left them. They pretty much have denied Him from a long period, and God is always more long-suffering with us than we ever deserve. And so if it so happens that God just says, so be it with you, that's a dark place. That's a dark, dark place. Okay, so you see that, again, church discipline has censures, as is technically described here, has many, many ends and purposes that if we avoid or if we completely neglect them, it's not just one or two or three, it's multiple consequences that flow from its avoidance or its absence in the church. It's for our health, it's for our growth, it's for our maturation altogether. When the elders come together, we have business, quote-unquote, that we have to deal with, and that language is even commonly used in Presbyterian circle. We call it business. Nevertheless, I think the greatest work, the most important work that a session has is not policies, is not motions, is not procedures that we're having to deal with, which do at times take up our discussion. But in the end, it goes back to, do we know our people? What's going on? How are we able to, in a sense, know the pulse of this congregation? And we spend, as a session, at least the first, after we do some of our little necessary business, that's part of what we do, reread minutes and blah, blah, blah. The first item of business is all the elders try to inform and bring the other elders to various life issues within the people of the church. And that's where we spend at least half or more of our time. Because it's not like we, unfortunately, because of our schedule, it's not like we talk every day either, as much as we like. And so as a session, that's the one time that we have to be committed to knowing the life of the people and how we can not only be praying, but ways in which we can improve our shepherding of the various members in our congregation. And we don't do it as well as we ought. There are times where it's very awkward. That's probably the best way. It's just awkward in some situations of how to get involved and who would be the best elder to do it. And we have to work out all those human issues that is just part of life. And you think about this, how much more difficult would that be with a larger congregation? It just gets multiplied that much more. Because the more people you have, the more complexity you have, the more relationship and the more connections that complicate matters. And so it's enough work for us, just as three elders, to deal with our small flock as we have it. And again, we don't do it as well as we ought to, and we struggle with it. So let me just end by saying, pray for your elders. Not just from the standpoint of we need to be about church discipline, but we need to be about knowing our flock, knowing how to best deal with individuals, because it gets down to that level. It's how do we treat this person versus that person? How well do we know this person? How well they'll receive what we need to say or what we need to do versus another person? It is very individualized. Just as every parent knows, each child is different, and how you deal with one child is not going to be the same that you deal with another child. When it comes to church shepherding, it's pretty much that same way. Not every person responds the same way. So we can't just say, okay, we're going to do it this way every time. It's not that simple, unfortunately. And so we're trying to be technicians to a certain degree, with the most complicated field ever, and that's just human beings.
It's not a task for the weak of heart, and so
we rely upon your prayers, and obviously we rely upon God's grace to help us when we are definitely deficient in our areas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do look to Christ, who is our head, who is our source of life and power and wisdom and truth. And as your church here, as a local congregation, we pray for our witness as we live and love one another, as we seek to carry out the name of Christ into our callings as we go each day, and as we want to honor the one who is deserving of all honor, that we would seek to do so as we take this great calling to warn our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, not just on a formal level, as we've been talking here in particular, but even as individual church brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are all our brother's keepers, and we are called to love, and sometimes that love requires us to say and do hard things that we know that can only be effective by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that we would grow, all of us as a congregation, as members, in this necessary area of growth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.